Good morning. So this week we are continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark by looking at the rejection of Jesus and some of his followers. And this is quite a shift in focus from previous weeks, as the past few Sundays we've looked at how Jesus restored a demon-possessed man, healed a woman from chronic bleeding, and raised a dead girl back to life. I mean, chapter 5 alone has been pretty thrilling, and now we come to this text expecting more amazing stories and testimonies of faith, miracles and healings, or maybe even another person being raised from the dead. And yet our text today doesn't seem to include the same kind of hype. Why is this? We are confronted by a much more serious tone. Jesus has gone home. He's returned to his hometown, surrounded by people who know him. At best, he is unwelcome, and at worst, he is rejected. So let's look into this text. We're going to continue to look at the ongoing theme of power and authority that we have been looking at throughout the Gospel of Mark, but this week we're going to look at that and examine it through the lens of rejection. Kay Smith shares in her commentary on Mark that in the ancient world, it was impossible to separate religion and politics. She argues that people who first heard the Gospel of Mark had different sets of urgent and pressing questions based on their social location and particular history. The people who heard this gospel would have been familiar with the term good news from the empire, because that was part of the empire's sort of motto or slogan. They talked about the good news of the empire. And so Mark's ironic use of that same term, that same phrase, would capture the original hearer's attention. The opening line in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." When we consider the good news in Mark's gospel, and especially as we look at this difficult passage in chapter 6, we want to ask ourselves the questions that are outlined in our lectionary study that some of our life groups will be looking at later this week. And the questions we want to consider today are, who has the authority and the power in this story? How did they get that power? How did they use it? How do the people around them react? Mark's gospel moves at a fast pace, but spends a great deal of time examining the reactions and the responses of the people who are healed, the people who hear Jesus' teachings, and who are set free from unclean spirits. Mark's goals seem to differ from other gospel writers in that Mark's writing has within itself an urgent response to that particular social location of the original people who heard this message from Mark. The people who heard this message originally were oppressed by heavy taxation and corrupt systems, and they were hard-pressed to find justice in the reality of empire. The way Mark chooses to respond to the reality of his original hearers is to write a dramatic gospel full of action and intentional storytelling that connects all the dots in ways that we may not understand. The most challenging part for me in the past few weeks in studying this text was opening my mind to the reality of those original hearers of this gospel. Putting aside my assumptions and what I think I already know about this gospel, to consider the full weight of chapter 6, the urgent questions about power and authority, and ultimately the beginning of the rejection of Jesus. So let's do a walkthrough, Mark chapter 6, starting with verses 1 to 3. We read here that Jesus went to his hometown. So let's begin by looking at these first 6 verses. Jesus has gone home. We read that he went to his hometown with the disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. So the most important thing we want to notice here in the beginning is that the disciples came with him. It's important for us to see this because the disciples are not always with Jesus. In other parts of this gospel and in other gospels, the disciples are not always there when Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And so it seems important to Mark that we know that the disciples are with him to hear what Jesus says and to witness how the people respond. Then we see that Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This is also significant for us to see that Jesus is teaching, not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the meeting place in his community, where people would gather to hear about what is happening in the town and to receive the teachings from the Torah. And many who heard him were amazed. So far, all of the story in chapter 6 seems pretty standard. Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath, the disciples are with him, and the people are amazed by what they hear. But this is where the story takes a dramatic turn. There are suddenly many questions among the people. So I want us to go through these questions in sort of a Jeopardy style, I'm trying to make it a little bit more interesting. So there's going to be Jeopardy style questions that are going to go up on the screen, because it seems to me in this moment in Jesus' ministry, he may be in jeopardy. Okay. So you see what I did there? Okay. So we're going to have some Jeopardy questions that go up. So the first question is, where does power come from? So the first question the people in the synagogue ask Jesus is, from where have these things come? Notice the people do not ask why. Why does Jesus have this power? They say where. Where does this power come from? And so there seems to be an understanding that people can have power to do mighty things. The second Jeopardy question is, what is this wisdom that has been given to him? What is the wisdom that God has given him? In Mark chapter 1, verses 22 and 27, we hear the people respond to the teachings of Jesus with amazement, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law, and he commanded unclean spirits, and they immediately obeyed him. Wisdom and power are a common combination throughout the Old Testament, so this would have been understood. If someone is teaching with wisdom and doing mighty acts, it would be logical to assume that person has been given divine power. Our next question, what are the mighty acts he is doing? So this next Jeopardy question is, what are the mighty acts? And this one's harder to answer, as it could be referring to something that Jesus has done in his hometown or in the synagogue in that moment. Or it could be that they've heard of the previous works throughout Galilee in chapter 5 that we heard about last week and the week before, restoring the demon-possessed, raising a dead girl to new life. The next question the people are asking is, who is just a carpenter? Who is this person? He's just a carpenter. The tone of this question changes the conversation. The question and response has become negative. And let's remember that in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, in the river, that a voice from heaven proclaimed, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." And even the demons and the unclean spirits in Mark chapter 1 and in chapter 3 and in chapter 5 recognized Jesus as the Son of God. But here in his hometown, Jesus is understood by his trade, a carpenter, by his family, his mother Mary, and his brothers, James, Judas, Simon, and the unnamed sisters. So our next question is, who is the son of Mary? This question is significant because at that time, many people would have been connected to their father. You would never say that you are the son of Mary. You would say you're the son of Joseph. So why not the son of Joseph? Commentators speculate on this, and I'm just going to tell you right now, they don't agree. There's lots of opinions about why the people in the hometown are saying the son of Mary. It could be that Joseph may have died, although you still would probably say that you're the son of the person who has died. It could be that they are trying to protect the narrative of Mary and the incredible birth of Jesus, and so they want to connect Jesus that he is the son of Mary and not the son of Joseph. But in all of this, in all of these questions that are happening in the synagogue, Jesus responds. And we see his response in verses 4-6. And he has kind of this pithy sort of statement, this little general truth that he throws out at them. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Which is a true statement, true for him and true of every prophet in the Old Testament. He also was unable to do any miracles in his hometown. Jesus was able to lay hands on the sick and do some simple healings, but there was no act of miraculous power. There was no demonstration in the same way that there had been in other places. And the final response of Jesus is that Jesus is amazed by their lack of faith. So this section in our text ends with the response of Jesus, which is unique to the Gospel of Mark. The word here for amazed actually means to marvel. Marveling is usually used as a way to describe the reaction of the people toward Jesus. But here, in a very unique way, Jesus marvels in amazement at the people in his own hometown who don't know who he is and don't believe in the power and authority that he has. Some commentators have used the uniqueness of this response as a way to indicate the humanness of Jesus, but that doesn't fit with the goal of Mark's writing. The overall tone and intention of Mark's writing has been clear since the beginning that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God from day one, line one, and has continued to underscore his unique power and authority. And so for this reason, I think a better way to understand Mark's decision is to show in the response of amazement that Jesus had to the people and their unbelief, to look at it as foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of the journey to the cross. Mark tells us in chapter 3 that many scribes and religious leaders wanted him dead. And everywhere Jesus goes in the first 5 chapters of this gospel, he encounters faith in unexpected places and in unexpected people. Yet he also encounters expected resistance, expected misunderstandings, and expected rejection. Mark often makes a connection in his gospel between faith and healing, and we've seen that over the past few weeks. We've seen that especially in chapter 5. But the lack of faith in Nazareth means Jesus cannot do any miraculous or mighty acts. The lack of miracles here in his hometown is not due to Jesus' lack of power. It was because he was not free to do the work. The disbelief meant that there were more people on the outside in terms of understanding than on the inside. You could say that the people in Nazareth were holding limiting beliefs. We often define limiting beliefs as self-imposed constraints that prevent us from reaching our full potential. These are the internalized convictions that we hold about ourselves, about others, and the world around us. And the way to overcome a limiting belief is to begin with the question, our favorite question, could I be wrong? And I think the foundation of this question comes from the posture of humility. And so I want us to explore, what role does faith play in this text? The first question that we're challenged with is that the fact that Jesus can't do anything miraculous. Is Jesus unable? Is he unable to do mighty acts? The teachings, healings, and miracles of Jesus were a way of demonstrating the kingdom of God and faith, allowing the demonstration to appear in all of its fullness. And so disbelief does not render Jesus helpless. Clearly not. We have all been on the outside of faith and in the dark when it comes to fully understanding who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And I have compassion for the people in Jesus' hometown, the hometown and the people who had known Jesus since he was a little boy. It's easy to remain on the outside with our limited understanding and our preconceived notions and our biases and our disbelief. The other role that faith can play in this is kingdom power. And we've learned about this in the first 5 chapters of this gospel, that there is a continual repetition of theme, repent and believe. We saw this first in chapter 1, verse 15, in the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist, when he was in the river baptizing anyone who would come, and he was preaching this message, repent and believe. So what role does faith play in this? Did some have faith, and so Jesus healed some in his hometown? It's tempting to see this passage as a failure with an all or nothing lens, but if we look closer, we will see that even with what appears to be non-existent faith, Jesus did lay his hands on a few sick people, and he did heal them. So what is Mark trying to say to us here? Maybe Jesus' mercy replaces faith? Maybe Jesus' great compassion for us can sometimes act as a replacement for our faith? I don't know. Maybe Mark wants to soften a harsh story. Some commentators have said that this was a choice Mark made as a writer to soften this harsh text, as chapter 6 doesn't sound like good news, the good news that Mark promised us when he wrote in the first line of chapter 1, "This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." And so we can interpret this in any of these different ways. Jesus found some people who had faith and he healed some. Jesus acted more out of his mercy than on the faith of the people. Mark wanted to soften a very harsh story and did not want it to appear that Jesus was incapable or powerless. Another option is that this text in chapter 6 is following a pattern that we saw earlier in Mark 5. We saw in Mark chapter 5 that sometimes Jesus is choosing not to heal, to teach, or to do that miraculous, mighty work. What surprised me in my study of this text was something completely different, completely outside of faith or lack of faith. And it was the discovery and the reintroduction for me of kinship rules. And the idea that kingdom will not follow kinship rules. In my study, what unlocked this text was a review of what kinship rules mean and how kinship works in the kingdom of God. We see this clearly in a text we haven't actually gone through in the past few weeks, so I'm going to jump back to Mark chapter 3, where Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" This is the first kinship challenge that we saw earlier in the Gospel of Mark, and I want to briefly mention this here because it connects to chapter 6 today. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus' family members are wanting to restrain him because they claim he has gone out of his mind. In chapter 3, verse 21, there are strong words from Jesus' family, as the word restrain in the original language here can actually mean to seize or take by force. And the English phrase, "he has gone out of his mind," may mean that they actually thought that his teaching was leading people astray. And this is Jesus' family. The family is deeply concerned in Mark chapter 3. The family members, Jesus' mother and siblings, are described as waiting outside of a large crowd. And this is fascinating to me because Mark is creating drama through storytelling and showing us Jesus' own family denying his power and authority. There are remarkable claims in this story that we don't have time to unpack today. But the question being asked of Jesus is the same. Where does your power come from? And the answer that the scribes from Jerusalem offer in that moment in Mark chapter 3 is that they assume Jesus is operating under the authority of Beelzebub, or the prince of demons. This is where that famous line we've heard comes from: "A house divided against itself cannot stand." It comes from Mark chapter 3, and it's the response that Jesus offers by saying, "I cannot be the prince of demons because I drive out unclean spirits and demons." And that would make no sense. It would be a house divided against itself. This remarkable story in Mark chapter 3 concludes with the disciples informing Jesus that his mother and siblings want to come in, and to this, Jesus gives this startling reply: "Who are my mother? Who are my mothers and my brothers?" And this story has puzzled many of us and many commentators, but I want to suggest here in Mark chapter 3 that this is the first kinship challenge, and Mark chapter 6 is the second. Jesus is revealing something new about the nature of the kingdom of God. Kinship is redefined in the kingdom of God. What is so interesting about Mark chapter 6 is that Jesus' kinship status in his own hometown does not earn him the level of honor required to be given the wisdom and power to do what he is doing. This is why the people are offended. They're very upset with him in the synagogue. Jesus cannot claim to be an authoritative teacher because of his kinship status, because it only identifies him as a poor peasant. Jesus is known as a carpenter in his hometown. He is the son of Mary, not the son of God, as Mark's gospel proclaims him to be. Jesus doesn't have authority within his own kinship rules and has no power given to him from an influential family. At best, his paternity was questionable, and his status was likely to change or move up the social hierarchy. So Jesus, in this vulnerable and very human position, understood the need to change the rules of the game. The social hierarchies and kinship rules that apply to families and the entire social structure need not apply in the kingdom of God. This teaching seems harsh, but I want to be clear that this teaching is in no way supporting an idea that family is not important or that Jesus doesn't love his mother. It is a teachable moment to show the expansiveness and inclusiveness of the kingdom of God. Everyone is welcome. Women, men, children, the disabled, the poor, those who are widowed or unmarried, those without what we would call a kinsman redeemer, who lack social support, those who have fallen through the cracks in our system. Kinship rules are defined at that time as having no place in the kingdom of God, because there will be new kinship rules where everyone who repents and believes, everyone who loves and follows Jesus, will be considered kin. And this is good news. And so we move forward in our story after Jesus has been rejected by the people in his hometown to Jesus sending the disciples out. And so I want to call this section sending and depending. Jesus sends out two by two and gives authority to the disciples over unclean spirits. This part of the story after Jesus is rejected is showing us how the disciples are moving out on mission. Jesus has given them authority over unclean spirits, the same authority that he has used to drive the unclean spirits out in chapter 5. This speaks to the authority in Jesus that he is freely giving his power to his disciples to go and preach repentance, to teach and heal in his name as his representatives. And going two by two was done to fulfill the Old Testament requirement for the need of having two witnesses. So this was an established process, going out in twos, and we see this throughout the Gospels. Being paired together two by two would have provided the practical benefit of firming up in their own understanding exactly what Jesus said and did, and so that they would be reliable eyewitnesses of what they had seen with their own eyes and what they had heard with their own ears. And so Jesus sends them out two by two, but he gives them instructions, which seem a little odd when we look at this. He says, go out, but take nothing. Take nothing except a staff. Don't take bread. Don't take a bag. Don't take money. And don't take anything extra. So you're just wearing the clothes you have, no extra tunic. These instructions reflect the dependence that the disciples needed to have on God and on the community that would receive them. There's no GoFundMe that is available to the disciples in this moment. There's no networking. There's no other source, power, or authority that they can tap into. They are being told to go out in twos and to bring nothing. They're also told that when you enter a house, you have to stay there. The instruction always felt strange to me, as I would want to have the freedom to move around within a town. I'd want to stay with this person, and then stay with that person, and then stay with this person, which reveals my own assumptions about the benefit of multiple houses and multiple experiences. Jesus' instruction to go to the first home that welcomes you and to stay there had a lot to do with the social code. It would be shaming and disrespectful and dishonoring to leave one person's home, presumably because you want to go to someone else's home because you think it might be better. And finally, Jesus says, if any place does not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This reveals how serious the message and the mission is for the disciples of Jesus. shaking the dust off as a testimony and in many ways a judgment against the people in that town. And we've talked a lot about the dust and the climate of where these people were and that your feet would get dirty. And so shaking off the dust was actually acting out a parable. It was enacting a prophetic word against people who would not repent. The parallel passages in Matthew and Luke add a statement that we don't see here in the Gospel of Mark, which reads, "It would be worse for that town that does not repent than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment." And I found this really interesting, so I dug a little bit deeper on this. Why does Mark not include this, this statement? And I found, because I thought that it had always been part of Mark, but I grew up with the King James Version, and that actually is the only translation that still has this line about it would be worse for that town that does not repent than for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. The King James is the only translation that still has that line in the Gospel of Mark. But Mark has chosen to omit that. Matthew and Luke still have it, and Mark does not. And so again, we see some of how Mark is crafting the storytelling and how he wants us to see the importance of the message that needs to go out, that it's more of a testimony, maybe, against the people and not fully a judgment. This next section that we're moving into is the final section, the verses 12 and 13, and I'm calling this a joyful urgency. I love how the Bible translation, the Message, describes the work of the disciples in verses 12 to 13. The Message translation reads, "Then they were on the road. They preached with joyful urgency that life can be radically different. Right and left, they sent the demons packing. They brought wellness to the sick, anointing their bodies and healing their spirits." I have to admit that some of us who have been following Jesus for more than 1 or 2 years may find ourselves in a rut when it comes to deepening our faith by loving our neighbors. It's almost like we dull our senses over time. Our excitement wanes even when our commitment grows. We can be loyal and faithful, yet not experience what is described here as the joyful urgency of sharing with others about Jesus. Some of us may have even become complacent or uncertain about how we can share what God has done in our lives. We may be out of practice and or fear what it means to tell people what Jesus has done in our lives. The disciples were sent out by Jesus to preach with joyful urgency that life can be radically different. For those who don't know Jesus, they were sent out to share good news. For the past 6 weeks, we have been running Youth Alpha here on Friday nights. Youth Alpha provides an opportunity to join the conversation about life, faith, and big questions we have about God. What I've learned in these sessions with our middle schoolers is how easy it is to lose our joyful urgency in sharing Jesus with others. In the past 6 weeks, we've asked ourselves questions like, what makes you happy? Who is Jesus? How do we know that Jesus is good? Where do we see evil in the world? What does real love look like? What do you think about having a relationship with God? And who is the Holy Spirit? And I can tell you right now that I have been humbled by these middle schoolers and their thoughtful answers. There's a beautiful mix of humor and honesty when we sit with these questions and realize that knowing and following Jesus means our lives will be radically different. And so the challenge for us today, when we look at this text and we think about how Jesus sent the disciples out to live radically different, is for us to think about what that really means. And so I want to ask us this question: how do we respond? I think the first way that I want to challenge us to respond is we speak Jesus. I think there are so many times in our lives when we don't speak about Jesus, when we don't share about our faith. I'm reminded of a few weeks ago when I had a brunch with our young adults and we were talking about the sermon that was just preached. We were talking about the what I call the tipping point, when you are so desperate to draw closer to God, when you're desperate to, when you've prayed the prayers and you've been trying to work through something, but there's always that tipping point, that little place of desperation that you kind of tip over into something different. And we talked about how attractive that moment is to God, how our vulnerability and our need and our acknowledgement that we need God can actually make the difference. It can make what happens in our lives radically different. And so I challenge us to think about ways that we can speak about Jesus with our coworkers, with our neighbors, maybe with our family, to speak the name of Jesus, to tell more of our story, to sort of dig it out a little bit more, and to be more ready to give the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus. And the second way that I want to challenge us today in response to this text is to pray a dangerous prayer, which is, send me. It's dangerous because it's vulnerable. It's dangerous because, like the disciples, we don't know where we might get sent. But I challenge you to think about that. Maybe you're going to be sent to your teenage child to have a difficult conversation. Maybe you're going to be sent to the coworker at work that you're having a really difficult time being compassionate towards. Maybe you're going to be sent to a friend that you haven't had time to follow up with. Maybe you're going to be sent to your neighbor or in your school. I don't know where God wants to send you, but I invite you to pray a dangerous prayer and ask God with humility to send you out so that you can speak Jesus. We want to create space to respond this morning, and true to form in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is all about how we respond to God. And so I want to invite the worship team to make their way up here. And I want us to take the time. We're going to sing two songs in response to the sermon. We're going to sing a new song called We Speak Jesus. So you get to practice. And we're also going to sing the dangerous prayer, Send Me. Let me pray. God, we thank you for the ways that you are with us and the ways that you call us to repent. You call us to draw closer to you, and you call us to be sent out to tell others about you. Jesus, we pray that now that you would help us to speak your name, to have courage and boldness to tell our story, and to share about the radical difference that you have made in our lives. God, we pray that you would help us to pray this dangerous prayer, Lord, send me.